Thank you all for coming. If you could please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, a passage that will no doubt be familiar to many of you. This is a appearance of Christ post or after his resurrection. We'll be jumping to a few verses here, Luke 24, just as a jumping off point to go to our main point of the hour. You want to make sure, does everyone have an outline? You want to make sure to have that. That's going to be having all our main points. We'll be going right through it. So we don't. If you want to take notes, you're more than welcome to do so, although we pretty much put everything in there to help you so you can listen and just free your mind and your attention for the purpose of just kind of soaking in what we need to be talking about. Luke 24, and we'll start in verse 25. This passage, as you know, is Christ is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these disciples are saddened, they're disheartened because Christ has been crucified. And it's now been the third day since all of that happened, and they have heard a report that Christ has been reported to not be in his tomb, that the women saw the risen Christ, and they're not sure what to believe. And Christ, our Lord and Savior, is he is, of course, always gracious and always kind to his disciples, but here he upbraids them a little bit. He corrects them a little bit. And you read in verse 25 in Luke 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then we skip down to verse 44. This is after his walk to the road to Emmaus, and he's with his disciples. Verse 44 of Luke 24. "And he," that being Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" That three-part series is very important. We'll get to that in just a moment. But this is something that's been on my heart and mind for a while. I wanted to share this with you. As I mentioned earlier, Pastor Jeff has given me the opportunity. We're studying about what we teach and what we believe at Christ Fellowship, and what a wonderful opportunity to do that yet again. This is now my second time having the privilege to go out through the class. The Lord's been gracious to my family and I to be here for that long. And some of us will be the first time to sit through a class like that. Some of us many times have studied doctrine, and that's very good and very important, and something we should always do, right? Especially since the truth is under assault and attack. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. But I'm afraid sometimes our Christology, in some of us, not certainly all of us, if this doesn't apply to you, just don't let it apply. But sometimes in the church, our Christology is a bit too small. What I mean by that is simply this. We approach Christ, and we approach him as one who is to be studied. And of course, he's our Lord and Savior, and we give our lives, of course, in worship to him. But just more than that, we approach Christ, and we look at his attributes. And we look at who he was in eternity past. And we look at his work on earth. And we look at his work on the cross, in his cross work, in his work of redemption. And we study what he's doing presently now at the right hand of the Father, and what he'll be doing during the day of the tribulation, and the day of the kingdom, and in eternity. And we sort of just open the Bible and say, what does the Bible have to say about this? And we have it in a very topical manner, which is all well and good. But our Christology, brothers and sisters, should be more than this. Our study of Christ should be more than this, simply because the Bible makes it more than that. God's plan for time and creation is bigger than just that, as important as our study of Christology is. Our study of Christ should include the whole Bible because, quite frankly, the Word of God says that the whole Bible is about our Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. The Word of God says that all of God's rich covenant divine promises that He's given to His people, all of them are about Him. And we don't have to do any sort of interpretive gymnastics to try to make that work. It's very natural. It pours out from the text itself. We're to know, and this is a line at the top of your outline, that Christology consists not only of the study of the person and saving work of the Son of God, but also Christology includes the center of God's plan, the study of the center of God's plan for history and creation. Our faith, the book of our faith, all of that has a purpose. It has a purpose. Our faith has a point. History has a point. God's creation project, God's creation plan has a point. And what's that point? Well, I believe the Bible makes that very clear. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we see that God's plan is to glorify Himself by making Christ preeminent or first place in everything. That's the plan of God. Christ is preeminent not only in creating the universe, as the text in Colossians 1 says, but also Christ is preeminent in God's revelation to humanity. Christ has the first place. Christ is preeminent. He has the first place in all of Scripture in two ways. And this, we'll spend the rest of our time looking at that, and then we'll be looking at some implications or applications of this. Christ is the first place in every book of Scripture and in every divine covenant within Scripture. All of God's plans are centered in and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we dive in there, yes, there are, of course, plans. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, we hear about how God will give everything back to God the Father, so God the Father might be all in all. And of course, we see the Spirit's work here. But I want us to see how Scripture just pours out the fact that all of this is centered on our Lord and Savior. All of it. And the plan centers on Him. And why that's important is we need to know how we relate to Christ. If we are in Christ or outside of Christ. And whatever Christ is doing in this day and age, if He's the center of all of God's plans, we want to make sure we're on board. Amen? So let's dive in. Let's dive into the text of Scripture. Our second main point. Christ is the substance of every book in Scripture. And I use that word substance to mean He's the core idea. He's the main point. Christ is the substance of every book in Scripture, of every detail, He's the point. We look at the Old Testament, the law. You notice when we looked at Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said that everything written about Him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, we need a very brief look at the Old Testament from how the Jewish people would have saw it, in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. We have our English way of dividing the books of the Old Testament, the canon, so to speak, the Old Testament. We have it. Jews had it divided up a little bit differently, and I've followed that outline here, and you will have it in your outline. You have three main divisions, or three main parts of the Old Testament, according to the Jewish mind. You had the Torah, which, of course, is what we know to be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We have those five. Then you have the second section, which is the prophets. The prophets. And this includes most of the Old Testament history books that we would call Old Testament history and the books of prophecy. And when we get to that point, we will see that as well. You have the former prophets and latter prophets. And then you had a section called the writings. And Jesus is referring to those here in verse 44, and He calls them the Psalms. And the reason He does that was because the first section, the first book of the section of the writings was the Psalms. And so Jesus is referencing that here, and that's very important. So Jesus is saying that all of Scripture, And not just the messianic prophecies, the one that we are familiar with, although there are plenty, and they all, of course, do point to Christ. Some of those we're familiar with, like the Messiah will be born of a virgin. That would be your typical messianic prophecy. Or you might have an understanding of the Messiah being predicted from a form or a type, as far as typology, as far as like the sacrificial system. That all points to Christ and his sacrificing work. That also is prophetic. But what Jesus is saying here is that all of the books point to him. So let's look at how that happens. In the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. You have in Genesis 3:15 the promise to Eve that what? Her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Her seed would reverse the curse and redeem humanity and fix what Adam and Eve had broken by their rebellion and by their sin. And that seed promise is traced throughout the law, throughout the Torah, from that initial promise to Eve. And then you have a reference to Shem's descendants in Genesis 9, 26 or 27. And if you read that verse right, you have the understanding that that seed is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, the seed of the woman would come from the line of Shem. And then you have to go to Abraham's seed. And then in Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. And then near the end of Genesis, you have Jacob prophesied that kings would come from Judah. And so you have the promised seed. Now you have it narrowed down to one of Judah's descendants. And then you have the end time ruler who is prophesied in Numbers 24, as Balaam is forced to prophesy by the hand of God. In Deuteronomy, you have Moses pointing out that to Israel that a prophet like himself would come after Moses, would come after him, be like him, but come later. And that is the one to whom they should listen. And you see the reference there, which is Deuteronomy 18. So you have this thrust in the Torah that they're supposed to be looking for the seed who will fix sin, who will defeat the enemy, defeat Satan, and rule over the people of God, Israel. That Israel will have a prophet to whom God talks to, and he will be able to tell them what the Lord wants, requires of them. That there will be a priest who will go before God and represent them before the people. And that the seed will be a king and will rule over them. And at the end of the section of the law, you have this key passage, and it says this in Deuteronomy 34:10. At the end of Torah, after Moses dies, there's this interesting verse. It says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So you have at the end of the Torah, there's still this messianic hope that this seed, this prophet that we're looking for, hasn't arrived yet. So our second section, the prophets. The prophets. You have the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets are known as Joshua and Judges, both books of Samuel, they were combined as one, and both book of Kings. And what is their emphasis on? Well, in Joshua and Judges, they chronicle that even though the people of Israel are initially successful in the land, without a king, their people, their nation would fall apart. This is why you have four times in the book of Judges a refrain something like this. In those days, there were no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's not merely a comment on their rebellion, even though it is. It's a comment on the fact that they have no one to lead them and to guide them, and that they need a king. And so what is the book of Samuel and book of Kings about? How God raises up a king. And he ultimately raises up who? David. He raises up David, and Samuel traces and Kings traces the rise of the Davidic line and the fall of the Davidic line. And at the end, you see the fall of the Davidic line, and David's house is in shambles. You think, wow, God really failed on his promise there. Although, at the end of Kings, the Davidic son, even though he is very disobedient, he is still cared for. And you have this hope where is this Davidic king? Where is this promise? God, will you let your promise, your covenant to David, fail? Then we transition to the latter prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the book of the 12. All of the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi are considered one book. And what is their focus? Their focus is on, and especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, that Israel and Judah shouldn't look for their redemption in just returning from exile. But they should look for it in the coming Messiah. Should look for it in the coming Messiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both, this is page 2, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both highlight the promised new covenant blessings between God and Israel and Judah. And Isaiah specifies that this new covenant will be realized in a person, and that is the servant, God's servant. And Isaiah 42:6 and 49:8, those passages are there in your outline. Isaiah goes to great pains to show that this new covenant is personified. The new covenant is represented in a person. So Israel, by this point, knows that the seed will be a seed of a woman, will be an end-time ruler, will be from the house of Judah, and now more specifically of the house of David. And that he will be the new covenant between God and his people, and that he will take care of once and for all the sin problem. You already know that, and you're just in the prophets. And the book of the 12 demonstrates this theme as well, to be the future hope of the Messiah, the son of David. That whole book points to the expectation that the son of David, the Messiah, will come. And the book of the 12 and the section of the prophets ends with Malachi. And it ends with Malachi 4:6. But 4:5 shows you that, what? Behold, I will send you Elijah the messenger, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They were looking for Elijah to appear. And then afterwards, after Elijah would prepare the way, then the Messiah would be there. And so you have all of the prophets end with the hope of, where's the Messiah? Where is he? So the hope is building. The hope is building. And then you have the writings. And that starts off with the poetic books. And the first book is the Psalms. Now, if I haven't spoiled the surprise already, I might as well do it here. The Psalms were, of course, a collection of 150 songs. And they were finally finished and put together after the exile, after the return of the Jewish people. Although there are Psalms as old as one written by Moses, and of course, many written by David. And many people, many scholars, have a hard time trying to figure out what is the overall theme of the Psalms. I'll tell you, it's easy. It's Jesus. It's very simple. It's the Messiah, the Son of David. They all point to Christ. The hope that we need a king, and not just David, as great as David was, but we're looking for David's greater son. The one who will free us from sin. The one who will be our comfort. The one who will be Israel's consolation. The one that we can ascend to the hill of the Lord and go and worship. The one who will fulfill all of the promises to David. This is the theme of the Psalms. Proverbs and its wisdom message is personified as with Yahweh in creation. And I give you two passages in Proverbs there. And this wisdom, as we know in Colossians 2, is ultimately found in Christ. So the Messiah is one who will personify this wisdom that Solomon writes about. And in the book of Job hopes in a future mediator between God and man. One who sees the suffering of the righteous and vindicates them before God. Read sometime, especially in Job 33, Elihu, and how he also hopes for a mediator. A mediator who, by the way, is higher than the angels and greater than all the thousands. Who will mediate between God and man. Even Job was looking for the Messiah as early as he lived. And then you have the section of the five small scrolls, or the Megaloth. The Megaloth, as the Hebrews would know it. Sorry if I butchered the pronunciation. And this includes the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. All of these books of the writings speak of or allude to are written in hope of the Messiah. Some are more explicit, while others are more implicit. And this is the case here in the book. Song of Solomon and Esther illustrate God's providential power in reversing the curse in Eden. Song of Solomon, if you pay close attention, you see a lot of allusions back to the Garden of Eden and how the sin or the enmity at times, the strife between the husband and wife in the Song of Solomon is overcome. And of course, the book is written by Solomon. Many interpreters now, and I think this is on the right path, are pointing to the fact that Solomon is looking forward to a day to where the sin and the strife between husband and wife is solved. And there's a real unity and a union. And of course, they were looking, they knew that that was going to occur when Christ returned. And then Esther, which of course, God providentially shows his power, his providential power in protecting his people, even though they are not back in the covenant land. And then Ruth, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes all end with a view to the restoration of Israel through the promised Davidic Messiah. And then you see the verse I've given here in Ecclesiastes 12:11. It says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed in are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." And of course, in Ezekiel 36, and even before that, a little bit in Ezekiel 34, you know who the one shepherd is. It's the Messiah. The historical books, and this ends, they end the Old Testament. And the historical books, even though Daniel's prophecy, it's included in the writings, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And of course, Daniel is chock full of messianic prophecies, is it not? And it points to the Messiah. Daniel focuses on what will be the path, what will be God's future for the Gentile world powers, and how the Messiah will come, and he will overthrow them, and he will rule the fifth world kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, and how he will end Israel's rebellion and punishment once and for all. Then you have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Jewish mind, these books are combined. And you have Ezra, who leads the people back to the promised land. And you have Nehemiah, who is fixing, rebuilding the walls and fixing Jerusalem. But the problem is that the people still are disobedient to the law, even after their punishment by God in exile. And so the book, of course, is alluding to and hinting at that there's got to be more than this. The restoration has to be deeper than just the people returning and the walls of the city being rebuilt. And then finally, the book of Chronicles, which retells the story of David's dynasty from a priestly perspective, reminding the people that God will fulfill all of his promises to David. The book ends with a call to rebuild the temple. Cyrus issues decree. He said God has told him to rebuild the temple. And he tells the people, if you want to go up, and then it is singular, he says, let him go up. So in other words, if anyone wants to take me up on this offer, let him go up. And this ends the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles ends the Old Testament. So you have the book of the law, which says there hasn't arisen a prophet. You have the prophets who say, where is the Davidic king? Where is he? And then you have the book of the writing saying the temple's in ruins, and yet God, you've let us come home to rebuild the temple. If someone would rebuild this temple, and it was prophesied that the Messiah would do so, please do it. So you see, the Old Testament is chock full of this messianic hope. The whole entire canon of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, looks to Christ. It really is a preparation document for the people of Israel to look for, and the church early on, to see who their Messiah was. And the book of Matthew starts off, what? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, son of Abraham. So it's like Matthew answers Cyrus's call. When Cyrus says, whoever will, let him go up, Matthew goes, here you go, Jesus. This is the one who will go up. This is the prophet that will be like Moses, who will speak God's words. This will be the Davidic king who will restore Israel and Judah and restore the reign of God's great servant. And this is the one who will rebuild the temple and will accept true worship. He will be our priest before God. So the whole Old Testament points to Christ. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, this is a little easier, isn't it? I mean, we kind of expect all of the New Testament to point to Christ. The Gospels. The Messiah, who the whole Old Testament points to, is revealed to be who? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. And the Gospel reveals the Messiah and God's plans for him and his people. And this focuses upon the means which he ultimately accomplishes all of these plans, all of these promises. How does Jesus do it? He lives his perfect life. He dies his substitutionary death. He drinks all of the cup of God's wrath for his people. And he rises again to ensure salvation and eternal life for those who would believe in him. And then we see that Jesus' final night of instruction, this is in John, this is very insightful here, what John does here, reveals how the Messiah, what's his plan from here on out. Because most people in Israel expected that once the Messiah showed up, we have the kingdom, all of God's plans will be finally fulfilled, and we are going to rule and reign with him forever, and then that's the end. And Jesus goes, no, not quite. Because first of all, Israel by and large rejected him, did they not? And then God unfolds this mystery, this new plan that wasn't clearly revealed before. And what was it? That the Gentiles, by faith, can be united to the Messiah as well. So this is a big shock. So the disciples are like, where do we go from here? And Jesus tells them where they're going to go from here. He's going to reveal how he's going to fulfill the rest of God's divine plans. In John 14, 26, he says that the Holy Spirit will come and remind you of everything I've taught you. And of course he did. And we recorded it. They recorded it. And what is it? It's the Gospels, right? That's what the Gospels are. The reminder of what the Holy Spirit taught the disciples. And then Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So he's saying, what I am, all of who I am as the Messiah, all of my benefits, all of my blessings, my purposes for you, the Holy Spirit will know what those are, and he will take them, and he'll tell you what those are. What books of the Bible are you talking about? The book of Acts and the epistles. That's what they are. The revealing of Christ and who he is to his people. And then in John 16, 13, whatever he, that's the Holy Spirit, hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now what's that? That's revelation. That's it. So, Jesus has given us a roadmap from here on out that the rest of remaining scripture, the rest of remaining revelation is about him too. And then we have the history of Acts. We'll go through this fairly quickly. Acts details the history of the church, how it was born, and how Christ's command of being witnesses throughout the whole earth is fulfilled. And the apostles preach Christ and how he fulfills all of the promises. Just go through Acts sometime and read how often they say, and they preach Christ from the scriptures, and they preach Christ, and they preach Christ, and they preach Christ, and they preach Christ. Why is that? They're not preaching moralism. They're not preaching new law. They're not preaching, you know, five steps to a better you. They're not preaching self-improvement. They're preaching Christ. Why? Because they've already had an entire canon that tells them that all of that book is about him anyway. And all they're going to receive is about him. So what else are they to preach? He's the focus. He's the whole point. So that's what they preach. And there's a passage here I give you, which is my goodness, I forgot his name at the moment. That's bad. Lord, forgive me. Okay. Was it? No. Wow. Wow. Lord, help me. Okay. It was, anyway, in any case, it was one of the disciples preaching to the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was who? Was Jesus. Was Jesus. Apollos. That's who it was. It was Apollos. Everybody else. Okay. Now the epistles. The epistles, what those are exploring in great detail the blessings and responsibilities the church receives with her union with Christ. This is what the epistles are. They tell you what is the result of the church being united to her head, Christ. And we have whole books on this. Of course, Romans is about the great salvation that the church has and all those united to him in Christ. In Corinthians, talks about sanctification and how the Corinthians are to lay aside the sin that is entangling them and they are to grow up into Christ. 2 Corinthians, about vindication that comes in Christ and what the new covenant ministry is about. And the epistles just go on and on and on. Galatians, freedom in Christ. Ephesians, blessing in Christ. Philippians, joy in Christ. Colossians, completeness in Christ. On and on and on it goes. The epistles just are chock full of doctrine of what it means to be united to the Messiah and what the benefits are. The epistles detail how Christ saves and gathers and sanctifies his church. And then finally, the book of prophecy in Revelation. And it is prophecy. It's not apocalyptic literature. It is straight up prophecy. Revelation. Of course, Christ reveals the future. Christ tells his church to be faithful. Christ tells his church that he's going to judge the world for their disobedience and finally bring Israel to the end of herself so that she will repent. And it shows how Christ defeats all his enemies, reigns over the nations, realizes all of his Father's purposes, and fulfills all of God's promises. And that is how, as a whole, the Word of God is all about Jesus Christ in 35 minutes. And of course, my favorite verse in here is Revelation 21:6. And he, Jesus, said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And that's what he gives the kingdom over to God the Father, in which he, for all eternity, will be on all in all, even though Christ will reign with him. So those are the details. Those are some of the particulars. And again, we glossed over lots of that. There's so much deep treasure there we can dig into. But I want to just go to even sort of the backbone or the structure of Scripture. You'll notice, as you continue to read and study the Scriptures, you'll notice that the Scriptures are organized around agreements that God has with his people. We know this by the biblical term covenant, don't we? We know it by covenant. And the covenants are really critical to understanding how Scripture flows. And we see, if we study the covenants as well, Christ is the center of those two. Now, we have a definition of a covenant. What is a covenant? At least how the Bible defines what a covenant is. It's an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties. And because we're just studying scriptural covenants, it's always between God and somebody else. Involving a solemn binding obligation specified on the part of at least one of the parties towards another, made by oath under threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. We have to know, too, that God, even from the very beginning, has never dealt with any of his people outside of a covenant agreement. See, God wants to make sure that humanity knows this, that God is truth and God is not a liar, and that everything he says, he means. And though we may lie, what? God never lies. And that God means what he says. God's not into hidden meanings. God's not into doublespeak. He means what he says. And that's what a covenant is. It's a binding agreement. It says, this is what the promise is. This is what I'm telling you you must do. I'm serious about this. Let's have a visual ritual to show you how serious I am and what will happen if the covenant is broken. That's what the covenants are. And from my count, and again, people differ on this, from my count, I see seven. Seven's a biblical number. Why not? No, I really do see seven in Scripture. We see the first one as the Adamic covenant. Now, when you read Genesis 1, you never see the word covenant. But in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, Hosea looks back to that agreement that God had with Adam, and he calls it a covenant. So I figure Hosea's right, so we'll just go by what he says. So Hosea calls it a covenant, so it's a covenant. And you have the parties, God and Adam. God makes it with Adam. And what's he said? He says he's going to bless him. He provides the entire garden for him. He provides all the trees. He even provides eternal life through the tree of life, that if he eats from that tree, he'll live forever. What's Adam's obligation? He's to reproduce. He's to exercise dominion over Eden and the world. He's supposed to work and develop the garden and worship God in that garden. And he needs to not eat of the tree. And what happens? He does. And it is broken. And the covenant is broken. And by all means, Adam should have died right there on the spot. But he didn't. Because God was gracious. And God had a plan that he was already had in place. And so instead of killing Adam, he kills animals and clothes Adam and Eve. And he gives them a promise that the seed of the woman will take care of this issue, will take care of the sin issue once and for all. And they will crush the head of the serpent and will, of course, reverse this curse that God has already put upon the ground. And so the next covenant is the Noahic covenant. Noahic covenant, that's in Genesis 8. You have a covenant between God and Noah. God says he's never going to flood the earth again. And there's also a promise of the continuation of earth's days and seasons. Noah's to be fruitful and multiply, and he is to exercise faithful exercise of capital punishment for murder. And the ratification is most likely Noah's sacrifice there. And the divine curse, God says, I will require a reckoning. So if you don't practice this capital punishment for murder, I'll do it. And God does. He actually fulfills that. Of course, God always fulfills this, and we see this by the sign of the rainbow. But there's a very interesting passage in Isaiah 26 that talks about, 24, excuse me, how God is going to punish the earth because they have failed to keep the everlasting covenant, which is a term that God uses for the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, suffice to say. So God will actually punish the world because it's made with Noah and all his descendants, for their failure to execute justice. That's how serious it is about God's covenant. We think, oh, that's like 5,000-something years ago, God. Haven't you forgot about that? Nope. God's serious about keeping his covenant. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant. Won't spend time on this. Most of us know this. This is where God says to Abraham that he's going to make his name great. He'll multiply his descendants. He'll give him the land. And this promise is filled out in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and others, where he says he's going to give you from the river Euphrates to the sea and also to the Nile as well. So you have that whole area. He's going to give it to him. Abraham's obligation is circumcision. And God ratifies that covenant, remember, because God is manifested as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, and he walks between the sacrifices, which means that God says what? That I will keep this covenant. I will make sure I keep this covenant, and that there's nothing, and that if I don't keep this covenant, may I be torn asunder. But of course, God could never be torn asunder, and God is always faithful. So he's saying, I'm going to keep the promise. So has this covenant been fulfilled yet? No, because Israel does not dwell in her land. The Mosaic covenant. This one is the tricky one right here, the Mosaic covenant. God makes this with Israel. And he tells Israel, if you obey my law, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. Obedience is required, the entire covenant. And there are sacrifices made. And Israel says, all that you said we will do. Did Israel do it? No. So what is the punishment for not keeping this covenant? It's cursing and it's death. That's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because if they can't keep this covenant, it doesn't matter what other covenants God makes with them. Because they'll be dead, because they'll be punished from disobeying this covenant. Do you see that? See how that works? If they can't keep the Mosaic covenant, well, it doesn't matter what God promises over here, because they're going to be dead and they're not going to enjoy that covenant anyway. So God has to actually meet this covenant in order for Israel to receive all of her promises that God has promised. Guess what? He does. We read on. The priestly covenant. This is an interesting one. This one is missed by many, many people. Some of you may have never even heard of this covenant. It's in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Israel is committing fornication with divine temple prostitutes. And Phinehas, who's I believe the grandson of Aaron, is so angry for the Lord's honor that he takes a spear and he jabs it through one of the perpetrators of this sin in a temple prostitute. And God is pleased with this because he has executed God's judgment upon them. And he says, because you've done this, I will preserve your descendants forever, and you will be priests for me forever. Forever. Has this been fulfilled? Do you see Phinehas' descendants, the Zadokites, do you see them offer sacrifices to God? No, you don't. Where will they? The temple in the kingdom. That's where they're going to do it. You read in Ezekiel 40 through 48, 8 chock full chapters of Zadokites and descendants of Aaron offering sacrifices to God. You say, well, what about, doesn't that just sort of nullify Christ's sacrifice for sin? No. Hebrews talks all about Christ being the high priest who offered the once for all sacrifice. Doesn't say anything about the others as memorials. That's how serious God is. God is serious about keeping this covenant as well. And then you have the Davidic covenant, where God, of course, promises David a line and descendants forever. This, of course, hasn't been fulfilled because there is no son of David reigning on a throne in Jerusalem right now over the whole world. And then finally, the new covenant. This is where God takes care of all the others right here. This is how God is going to fulfill the Adamic covenant, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, all of them. This is how he does all of them. What is he going to do? He's going to put in them a transformed heart. He's going to give them permanent forgiveness of their sins. That is going to solve the Mosaic covenant problem. He's going to give them a relationship with the Lord. He's going to put their spirit in them, and they're going to walk in his ways. How is this covenant ratified? The cross, right? And this will be fulfilled at the end, finally and completely, at Christ's reign. Christ removes the one covenant that curses the disobedient and prevents the fulfillment of the others. He removes the Mosaic covenant. You look at Romans 3:21 through 26, that there's a righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness that is demonstrated in Christ. Romans 10:4, Christ is the goal or the end of the law for all who believe. Colossians 2:13 through 14, the record of demands that the law has put on us, he is nailed to the cross and is remembered no more. Christ does this. I want you to flip as we're closing the last couple minutes. Go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. This is a passage that is often quoted where God is said to fulfill the Davidic covenant. But it also has very many other covenants in it. See if you can spot them. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. 14 through 26. Now remember, we said in Isaiah that the new covenant is expected to be personified. It's in the person. It's in the Messiah. He's that one. Now, let's read. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and in the house of Judah. In those days, At that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. What covenant is that? Davidic. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. What covenant is that? Abrahamic. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. What covenant is that? The new. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings. What covenant is that? The priestly. To burn grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. What covenant is that? It's the Noahic covenant. Genesis chapter 8, it's the Noahic covenant. And then he goes on and on and on, and he talks about mercy, and he talks about the fixed order of heaven and earth. Essentially, you have almost all the covenants chock full in one passage right there. That the Messiah will fulfill all of them. And there you have how Christ unites all the covenants in himself, and how he is the point not only of all of Scripture, but also God's plan and all of God's divine promises. He's the point. He's the goal. What kind of application is this? Well, very simply, we preach Christ. That's what we do. We preach Christ to the unbeliever as the goal of all of history. Unbelievers are out there thinking that they're the goal of all of history. Don't they? They think that's the point, or that joy or happiness is the point. No, it's not. Christ is. Christ is. And their only hope of forgiveness for their countless violations of God's covenants is who? The Messiah, who will provide atonement for them, who will fulfill the covenant for them. We proclaim Christ as the theme of the Scriptures, and we interpret them in light of this profound truth. Listen, Jesus is not every rock in the text, or Jesus is not every tree in the text, but every text should point to Jesus. Because why? We've seen it very clearly in the Scriptures. Because it does. It's just natural. Because if we don't read this Bible with a light and a view of how it relates to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then anybody could read it, right? We proclaim Christ as the believer's righteousness, sanctification, and glorification. We proclaim Christ as the goal for the believer's sanctification. A believer doesn't make himself more holy by just working and trying harder and harder and harder in his own merit. No, he has Christ because he's been united to Christ, as the epistles make so very clear. We proclaim Christ in his current work in the Father's plan of creation as our own. Whatever Christ wants to do, we better make sure we're on board with him and work with him in doing it. Because if that is what all of this is for, we need to make sure that we're on board, amen? And that we're working with Christ as he's detailed in his word. We proclaim Christ as sufficient for all matters of life and godliness, and we proclaim Christ as the rightful head of his body, and he's in charge of the church. If he's in charge of all of history and all of history points to him, he's certainly head of his church, right? So whatever Christ says for his church goes. And there's so many other applications, brothers and sisters. You've been so good. I've given a few resources here. You can look and dig in more. I did promise someone here I would talk about a book recommendation. One I've done reading on, especially in light of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament points to Christ. It's a book called The Messianic Hope. It's written by Dr. Michael Rydelnik. He's a professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. He was he's a Messianic Jew. He was saved out of a devout Jewish home in Brooklyn, New York. And you just have to read how well he points how the entire Hebrew canon points to Jesus Christ and how practical and applicable that is to our lives today. I hope that I've succeeded in showing you how all of Christ can be seen in the Scriptures and that Scriptures point to Christ and the covenants as well, and that would motivate you to further study and application in your own spiritual life. Are there any questions? None? Oh, Mao.
So I'm just wondering how so Peter says Christ is the substance of every book in the Bible. So I'm just wondering how what was the implication of that? How are we supposed to read the scripture? Are we supposed to consciously look for Christ in the text that we're reading? There are texts that are easy enough to to find Christ, like Isaiah or Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Where Mm-hmm. But what about folks like Job? How would you do that?
Job?
How are we supposed to read the Bible? How are we supposed to intentionally do it for Christ in the text?
I would say, first of all, you always let the text speak for itself. Right? You always let it speak for itself. You have to always understand the cultural and historical backgrounds, get some tools to help you if there's something that is hard to overcome, is difficult to overcome. Most of the time, Scripture will just simply interpret itself. But in, like, for example, you give Job, and I did mention Job in here just as an example. Job is looking for a mediator, the one who would, because he feels like he can't talk to God and plead his case. So he said, oh, if I could just have a mediator who would talk to me and would see my suffering and vindicate me. And of course, Christ is hoped for there. Like, Christ doesn't show up as Elihu or as an angel or something else, but he certainly is the hope of the subject matter there. And we can talk more about that. Any others? Yes?
Like when he said in Deuteronomy 18, there's going to be a prophet like Moses that will rise up from your countrymen and your Philistines.
Mm-hmm. No, well, I would say that you need to look for, in the New Testament, allusions back to the Old. You have to let the New Testament authors make the connections for you.
Well, they did in that case, so...
Well, not with the prophet, per se. But the people of the Jewish people, when they heard Christ several times, like in John, they said, is this the prophet that Moses talked about? It's in, I can't remember the reference at the point, but it's in the Gospel of John. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any others? As always, any other questions, I'd be happy to talk to you about it afterwards. Everyone is always so good. You're such a blessing. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Let's pray.